Blessed Easter to all of you this morning. The words that have been read out represent an event. Not in the past, even though it's written in the past, but something that will happen one day. And what we celebrate today is that the event will surely come to pass. It's the hope beyond the tomb, which you've read about. This morning, let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we are a people covered by a shroud of death. At every part of our lives, there's pain and suffering and eventually death. But this morning we come with confident hope and expectation because of what you have done 2,000 years ago. And as we delve into your word, we ask this morning you speak to every single one of us. Address those fears, address those issues in our lives, and help us live with the power that is available to us that have raised Jesus from the dead. For we ask for Jesus' sake, amen. There's 3 points I want to make this morning from the passage. And first, the three is basically, we have hope beyond the tomb because one, immortality becomes a reality. Two, the sting of death is removed. And three, your life begins to matter. Now, the first passage describes to us that immortality, which means living forever, the quality of life that's distinctly different from what we have now, becomes a reality. I tell you this, brothers, the sound is no good. The bass is too high, too low, whatever that is. It's just no good. Thank you. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Here, the problem of life is outlined. As we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a kingdom that extends forever and ever. And the problem is that with flesh and blood, you can't inherit it. Stuff is breaking down. I was in Australia a couple of weeks ago, and suddenly I woke up one morning and I had some things in my eyes, you know, and I saw an eye specialist there and also back here, and apparently it's the membrane in the back of my eye on the right had detached. And then I asked my eye specialist here, a very clever young lady called Datin Teo, I said, "Hey, what's happened? What's going to happen to my eye?" Well, he said, "Why does this happen?" "Because you're old." "Can you stop it? What can I do?" Then she turned and looked at me just the other day and said, "Can you stop the wrinkles in your eyes?" I mean, it's an inevitable thing that we all face. It's perishable what we have. I mean, death 27, verse 7 of Isaiah describes it. He will swallow up the mountain. There's a covering cast over all the peoples. There's a veil spread over the nations. There is a veil covering the whole world. And this veil is death. And this morning, in order to talk about resurrection, we actually have to talk about death, because at some stage in life, we will all have asked our parents, "Hey, what happened to Kong Kong? He's like no longer here and he's like in a box." And they'll tell us, you know, "It's okay, he's up in heaven. How do you know?" And we give some sort of story that will placate us. Well, we have to face this. Young people don't face this. I was in Europe recently. We're traveling everywhere I go. I see young people. You know what they're doing? Taking selfies. What do old people do? Photograph food. Young ladies, always marry someone your own age. Okay? As your beauty fades, his eyesight will also fade. So that's not so bad. If you ever don't want to grow old, don't go to the passport department. You know, when you go to the passport department, you look at your picture, you age 10 years immediately. It's terrible. And that's the thing that confronts us, isn't it? And basically, if you look back, there was a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death by Ernest Becker. And this has basically guided the thinking of the secular world over the last, you know, 30, 40 years since he wrote this book. It's a seminal book. And a passage from this tells us this is a terror to have emerged from nothing, to have a name, consciousness of self, deep inner feelings, and a excruciating inner yearning for life and self-expression, and all with all this, to die. And that's why at some stage in life, you wake up in the morning, you ask your mother and father, why is Gong Gong gone and will that happen to me? Because of all the beautiful things you experience in this life, you savor. And yet, at one day, you got to face the fact it's going to go away. So, and then why bother? And so therefore, we begin to do all sorts of things in order to handle this terror within our hearts. We do all that. You know, there have been over 400 psychological studies done to look at this question, and they've come out with this idea that there is a death bias. There's a bias to believe that we can live on forever regardless of the evidence. And this bias actually shapes the course of history, shapes the behavior of men, it shapes what you do with your life. And there are four commonalities scientists have found of these immortality stories that we tell ourselves. It's retold time and time again, and in culture, you can see in almost all cultures, there are four stories which are common. And the first one is basically, we want to live longer or for forever, we do something. So therefore, today is not global warming, it's plastic. You plastic or perish. So therefore, we have to clean up our plastic, make the world last longer. If not, there are some of us who are exploring worlds beyond. This is the artist's impression of a planet called Proxima Centauri B. Proxima occurs in near. If you get on the space shuttle, you travel there, it'll only take you 148,000 years to get there. Some of you won't last, especially with your eyes like mine. So Mark Twain actually quoted towards the end of his life, life would be infinitely happier if we could be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18, isn't it? Either way, our grandchildren will be putting us in diapers, right? Either way. So we actually have a famous a movie called Benjamin Button, A Curious Case, that actually took those words and put it into screen. The Fountain of Youth, elusive, this is Juan Ponce de Leon, and he was a Spanish explorer in the 1600s in the U.S. And you know what? He traveled to Florida. David, have you been to Florida? Yeah, well, many times, but obviously you didn't drink from this one called the Fountain of Youth. Maybe it'll help my eyes. You go there and you drink, they're supposed to have this Fountain of Youth, you drink this water, you probably could live forever. I heard there's a high sulfur content, you probably throw up if you take that, right? For the rest of us can't go there, we have new skin, right? We sort out our skin, we have facelift until your ears meet in the middle, you know. But, you know, inside, we are still aging. California, Aubrey de Grey has started an institute where they're actually looking at prolonging life. And he says the main problem with dying is the fact that we're aging. We've got to stop aging. The cure for aging is neither prevention nor medication, it's repair. And he thinks basically it's the mitochondria, these little energy packets into our cells. They're wearing down all the time. And because of the DNA damage, the damage inside this mitochondria. So therefore, if we could repair this damage with chemicals, we could live longer. There's an aging process. If a man is aging from 40, he's going to die at 80, there's an aging process. If we could slow that down, then you could live to 120. Possible, isn't it? In fact, they've done this in fruit flies, the extension of life 20%, and mice 35%. It's good news for mice, nothing about us yet. You can live to 100 if you probably diet, you give up all the things that will make you want to live to 100 anyway. All right? Now, the other idea of mortality story comes out again and again is the eternal soul. Somehow, the Greeks recognized that the body is made of the body, and then it's a dichotomy, and then there's a spiritual part of it, and you die, and you know, you can't avoid that. But somehow your soul gets transported to the gods, as it were. And this idea has been repeated time and again. In fact, liberal churches actually believe this resurrection was actually spiritual rather than physical. We don't believe that. And the idea is trickle down, and you can see even in our generation, we've got this idea of the brain. And if you can download your brain into a computer, the essence of Ulam and his beautiful voice, you know, your voice, I love that voice, can be stored, and then you press a button, ulam comes alive again. But scientists have also found that you can't extract a person from his brain. The brain is an organic thing. If the brain dies, everything else dies with it. So ulam, even his brain goes, he will go. So that's a problem. The third immortality story that we tell ourselves to comfort ourselves, to react against death, is this idea of legacy. And our prime minister suddenly became the most influential person, 100 persons in a year. And at the back of his mind, as he's seeing his predecessor destroy this country, he gets up and rails, because whatever he's done over the last 20 years, which he thinks is good, not all of it is good, will be destroyed by this other person. So he rises up because he wants to pass a legacy to the nation, and perhaps he'll live on in his sons and the party which he has raised up. Other people have this idea, but they're not prime minister. This is Ziona Chana in India. He married 34 women, and he's got 94 children, 33 grandchildren, and he will live forever in the lives and the legacy of his children. But as Woody Allen said, I don't want to live in my children. I want to live in my own apartment. All right? So when you die with children different from you, isn't it? All right, so the fourth one, immortality story that comes up time and time in society and in history, is basically rebirth, which is a Hindu idea, or resurrection, a Christian idea, that somehow this life will come back again. Rebirth is as old as Buddhism and as old as Hinduism. And the modern one is what? Cryopreservation. Just before you die, we chop off your head and we freeze it, right? In a couple of hundred years from now, we reanimate you with a bionic body, with your head there, and the voice is still there, ulam. So these immortality stories are facts. 400 studies have shown that time and time again, society has these stories. Why? But scientists who are secular believe that these stories are cooked up so that man can deal with the reality and the awful issue of death. But I think that's a little bit biased, because you have to face the facts. The facts are, if there are all these immortality stories, could it also be that they're not cooked up so you can deal with the reality of death, but it could also be that they're deeply embedded in our psyche because God has put it there? That's actually much more logical, you know, if you look at the facts and face the facts itself. And let's go back to Ecclesiastes, the smartest man in the world at the time was Solomon, and he writes two verses which I'm going to read to you. Number one, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also put eternity into the man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But there is eternity. There's eternity in his heart. He's always looking forward. That's why there are immortality stories. And the purpose of the fear of mortality, as I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it, but God has done so that people fear before him. The fear of death is important. It's actually put into our hearts so that we will turn to him. That's actually the purpose of life. And so therefore, the facts of immortality comes out. Paul, in the earlier chapter, part of this chapter, says, I deliver to you as our first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance to Scripture. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. If you go back, there is solid proof. There are 500 people who have actually seen the risen Christ. And if you look at it, 75% of scholars also believe, non-Christian scholars as well, that the tomb was empty. There is no body in the tomb. The changed lives of the disciples, these 500 plus people like Paul, James, people who were totally against Jesus, whole lives completely changed. These are historical facts, which time and time, secular people refuse to accept. What's the process of immortality? Let's look at the process this morning. It's a process which we will all face one day. Sounds great, Malcolm. Thanks very much. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We would not all sleep. We will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. So right at the last minute, when you're on your Air Asia trip to Bali, where you just won your empat nombor eko, hello, the collect ticket, a trumpet will sound. He's like, oh, shucks, Jesus just came again. Would you say that? If it's, oh, shucks, you know, Jesus came again, that's a wrong response, isn't it? For some of us, we'll be on that trip to Bali when the Lord comes. A lot of us will probably be dead. But it's okay. We will be raised. And when we will be raised, we will be raised imperishable. We will not rot again. We will be different. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What this is for earlier on in the passage, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's thrown in a natural body. It's raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. What Paul is trying to do is say, people say, this is not logical. You die, you mean you die. No, Paul is saying, look at the seed. It's an analogy of the seed. You know, during World War II, William Barclay writes of a church in England, and they were having a harvest festival, thanking God for the harvest, and they actually got up all the corn and a lot of presents to go to celebrate. And then just at that time, the siren came on, and the Nazis came and bombed, and the whole church was blown to bits. Nothing was left behind. A few months later on, you know what happened? The corn that was blown up started to grow. Up sheaves and sheaves of corn. The Nazi bombs could not destroy life. You know why? Life is in the seed. But the seed has to die. For the seed to die, and then life comes. And Paul is saying, look, what is sown is a perishable body, so that when you come up again, it will be life. You cannot stop life. Jesus said, you cannot stop life. What is sown looks terrible. It goes to the ground, but it will come up again. And the pattern of this is Jesus. He says, the first man was there from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And there, as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, which means the first man is Adam. He's of the dust. And as he dies, so shall we. It's natural. It follows that pattern. And so are those who are also of heaven. Just as we are born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we are born Adam's image, Adam's mortality, Adam's weakness, Adam's pain and suffering, we will also bear the second man. The second man is in heaven. Just as he has died and rose again, we, made after the image of the second man, will similarly rise. So for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's how he declares it's going to happen. That's what happens when the tomb, when the stone was moved away, death was rolled away. Second of all, there's a sting of death is removed. It reads here, for when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass. There is a prophecy here. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. These are powerful words. But if you look at the world, you look at one of the smartest men in the world, you know what he says? I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife or broken down computers. There's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. That's what he says. So therefore, just as when you die, your computer stops. Oh, computer stops. You don't have a funeral, do you? Do you? You don't. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, writes similar sentiments, and these things are actually coming back in the minds of the secular world. Death doesn't concern us, because as long as we exist, death is not there. Once it does come, we no longer exist. So it's not logical for you to worry about death, isn't it? Right? When the death comes, are you dead? No, you're already buried. Why are you going to worry about it? In fact, the modern philosophers, Ludwig Wittgenstein, writes, death is not an event in life. We don't live to experience death, because when you're deaf, when you're dead, actually, you're not there. You know? When you're alive, you're alive. So death is actually like what? A book. A book has front cover and back cover, they say, right? And where are you? You are in the pages in between. When you beginning, how many of you remember? You like me remember the 15 years you were there swimming around as a sperm? Doing the breaststroke and then the backstroke, preparing for life. Do you remember or not? If you don't remember your life as a sperm, you think you remember your life after you died? That's what they are saying. All right? But it's a bit stupid, isn't it? Because if you look at the order of life, God gives various orders of life. You know, if you are an apple or a plant, you know, when Suzanne and Payan play the piano and the violin, it's just noise to you. You can't even hear it. If you're an animal, you might. And a human, you would love it. There are different orders of life which are able to capture or understand the reality. The greater order of life is the greater encapsulation of reality. So here you actually say, when was the last time you have a chimpanzee come up to you and scratch you in the back and say, I'm worried about what's going to happen to me when I die? The chimpanzee won't do that. Even if you could talk, they actually can sign language. For death, for them, is like nothing, the end of the book. They only exist within the covers of the book. And what secular philosophers are saying that we are like animals. So. We are the only people on the earth to worry about dying. And yet, they want us to be like animals and go back in the second order of life. All right? So that we are not sensitive to that, which makes no difference. So what's the big deal about death? The big deal about death is like a scorpion as a sting. If death is just death and you transition from one part of life to another, there's not a problem, isn't it? I agree with you. But the Bible says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. That's the problem. It is death. Why is it that when a baby is born, all of us get excited, we bring presents, right? We go to the hospital, everybody's rejoicing. When somebody dies, you do the same thing, is it? We bring presents. We have a party. Sounds like it in some weeks, you know, but we don't. It's because instinctively, it's not the back end of a book, you know. We all believe there's something else going on. In fact, there was an experiment done. So these studies on what we call, psychologists call mortality salience. 22 municipal judges in Tucson, Arizona. Half of them were control group, and the other half was the experimental group. What they did was we gave them questions that made half the judges, the 11 of them, think about death. That's all. Just think about death. After that, then they set them on the court, and they had to pronounce the bail for prostitutes caught in Tucson, Arizona. And they found that the average bond or bail set by the control judges was $50. But the ones who reminded them that their bond is $455. Wow, huge, isn't it? Why? Because if you are not reminded of death, then you think death is nothing, lah. All right? So the reminders of death reinforce notions of morality. You don't just die, you know. You have to face something after death. That's why death is terrifying. You have to, you know, in fact, there was a great preacher called Spurgeon, and he actually preached a sermon on this, and he said, one day when you're dying, all right, it's just like the funeral. After a while, you know, the pleasantries are exchanged. Everybody files past the body, right? And have a quick look. Some of us don't want to look. And you walk away. Imagine his surgeon said that one day when you have someone die, and then everybody comes up and says, ha, you cheated me of my $1 million, right? And then another woman comes, ha, you slept with me, then you left me alone. Another person comes out. That's a fact. And that's terrifying, isn't it? Because everything you've done in life, there's a price to pay. There's a judgment. That's why the sting of death is sin. That's why Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare walks around and said, out, damn spot, out. She murdered people. And every time she washes her hands, she cannot wash the blood away because there's guilt. And guilt of sin is the sting of death. And the law says the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is actually, ironically, the law. The law is spiritual. You can't obey it entirely. All right? The young man goes to Jesus and says, I obey the whole law. Jesus said, you go and sell everything. Cannot. He fails. You say, I haven't done adultery, but Jesus say, you look at a woman with lust, also committed. The law is spiritual. You die. There's no way for you to fulfill that law. It's comprehensive. There's no mercy under the law. There's no part of the law that tells you, give you chance. And every sin is a punishment. You can't even break the traffic rules of Kuala Lumpur. And you tell the policeman, hey, I've been a good boy for 30 years of my life. This time, man, you must let me go. I'm entitled. The law says every transgression has a punishment. So the law is like a wall. And what is sin? Sin takes you and smashes you against the wall because you're trying to break the wall and the wall will break your head. You either smash against the wall, it'll break your head, or you try to climb the wall and the wall is so tall you'll never climb it, you fall down, you die. That's what gives the power of sin is given by a law of God. And in fact, the law is so powerful that, but sin, seizing an opportunity, this is Paul in Romans, through the commandment produced in me all sorts of covetousness. The fact that you actually have a law actually stimulates our sinful body. Have you tried to tell kids, don't touch, The moment you say don't touch, sure touch. It produces all sorts of covetousness. So you have this nexus, law, sin, death, right? Death is terrifying because of sin, and what gives terror? Such force is the entire law of God that stands by it. And Jonathan Edwards says, all three are like three balls of steel, and they're dragging you down, further and further and further down into the abyss, which is judgment. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, all right? This is the victory. Because why should mortality be swallowed up by immortality? Because there is a prophecy by two prophets. One of them is Isaiah. The other one is contemporary. It's called Hosea. Prophesied 700 years before the coming of Christ. And the first one says, death is swallowed up in victory. And if you go back to Isaiah, who predicted it to the southern kingdom, he will swallow up death forever. One day, he will wipe away all the tears from our faces and reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The second one is death. Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? This is actually taken from Hosea, who actually prophesied to the northern kingdom. Paul actually alters the words a little bit to suit his purposes, or is probably from a version of the Bible which we don't have an extant copy of. But it says, oh death, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Where's your plagues? Where's your sting? Compassion isn't from my side. It says his delivery. But notice the word, I will ransom, I will redeem. So 700 years before Christ comes, God already tells us he's going to pay a ransom. He's not just going to make the sin disappear, no. He's going to ransom. And the ransom is the body of Christ. So therefore, today, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And what we actually have is a stingless death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You know what? This is actually a taunt. Paul is standing up. You know, Ernest Becker says all of us are so terrified of death. We hide here, we hide there. We also saw immortality stories. Paul's approach to death is different. He stands up to death and says, ha, 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 ha. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? It is a taunt based on what Christ has done. That is what every Christian should stand up today on Easter. We'll stand up and look. I know there was a very bad man. His name was Timothy McVeigh. Right? He very cruel ideas, and he blew up some government building in Oklahoma, killed hundreds of people. And when they actually brought him to the execution chamber, he was stoic, he was defiant. He handed the executioner a piece of paper, and on it was a poem by this chap, British poet called Henley, you know, called Invictus. And the last two lines was, I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. And they executed him. That's all you can, actually, that's the best you could actually do. You know, die in a sullen, stubborn manner. But Paul is different. You know? When you face death, you can stare death in the face and say, where's your victory? Where's the sting? In fact, you know what Paul says? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You see, that's the kind of victory what we sing about in Easter. That's the kind of power that is infused in us. You know, because of this, our lives suddenly begin to make sense. You know why? Be therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Therefore means because you're going to be immortal, because the sting is removed from death, your labor is not in vain. Which means the whole idea is that death takes away meaning. Ernest Becker writes, the fear of death that humans experience though lies not so much in the death of the body, but in the death of meaning, for it is meaning that defines the human self and society. What if I said that you could live forever on the backside of the moon alone? How many of you think that's eternal life? Nobody will sign up for that because there's no meaning. Meaning is very, very important to the human soul. We all derive meaning from our professions, from our families, from our projects. We're called immortality projects. In fact, there's a photographer who actually ministered to dead, dying kids with cancer. And they took pictures of the kids in whatever poses that they wanted. And these are some of the pictures that the kids wanted to immortalize themselves before they die. These are kids dying of cancer. You know what? Look at the pictures. Look at her. Does that look like somebody dying? Except the hair. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Every single one of them reflects the human spirit that desires immortality, that desires meaning, whether it's basketball player, basket or fairy or something. That part, the desire for meaning gives meaning to life. This is Tiger Woods, 2008. I can't remember the time. He won the fourth Masters. Look at the smile on his face. Not bad, huh? And then compare the smile today. Huge difference, isn't it? Huge difference. You know what? Because his meaning in life is golf. After 4 back surgeries, the last one of which he could hardly get out of bed, 1 divorce and 1 jail stint because of driving under the influence, he finally wins. I mean, that's him. I mean, for him, his whole life is just winning another master's title and another master's title and another master's title. And in between, if you have a goal in life, you have a meaning in life, you want to marry the perfect woman, you want to have the best house, you're going to have the 10 years of Tiger Woods, suffering and pain. You know why? Yeah, I must win. And you didn't win. In fact, the goals make you more stressed out, isn't it? You look at the other world champion, his name is Michael Phelps, the most decorated Olympian in history. And in between winning the last Olympics, his coach wrote and told him, Michael, you have all the money anyone your age could ever want or need. You have profound influence in the world. You have free time. You have the most miserable person I know. Why? Because his meaning of life is to be focused on another Olympic gold medal. And somehow, somewhere, the Olympic gold medals are going. I mean, Michael, why can't you chill out? Enough medals, lah. Cukup lah. Isn't it? But you can't, because he's fixed his meaning on there. You can't avoid that. We will do whatever it takes to get meaning. This Ernest Shackleton, world famous explorer, about 100 years ago, almost, and he sailed his ship to cross the Antarctic. And you know, before he sailed the ship, this very hazardous journey, which actually was very, very hazardous, he put out an advertisement. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. How many of you sign up? And in fact, the author writes, all of England line up. Are they English stupid or what? You won't see a Chinaman lining up there. For sure. But people line up, you know why? Because honor and recognition, because people are looking for some sort of meaning to their lives. But you look at someone who has achieved all the honor and all the women you ever want in your whole life, Hugh Hefner, right? At the height of a huge playboy empire, he's got a huge mansion, and then towards the end of his life, He goes to bed at 9:30 at night, no girls next to him. You know what does he do? He spends all his time reading the 2,485 volumes of scrapbooks of him having sex with these women, him living a good life. And all he can do in the final year is just look back at the scrapbooks. But somehow, no matter how successful you are, the only thing you got is to look back at your scrapbook, isn't it? You could be the most successful surgeon in the world, but when your eyes give way, your hands give way, you look back, oh, yeah, the fella. But actually, you remember only the five fellas who sued you. That's a fact. You don't remember the 100. I don't remember the 100,000 that I've treated well. I only remember five fellas who sued you, that's all. And that's a fact of life, isn't it? In fact, that case, suicide in Malaysia has been rising. If you look, suicide rates have increased 60% over the last 45 years. 60%. In fact, 30,000 family members or friends have been affected. Why? Because if you fix your meaning to something that will not last, when that something ends, you'll be like Hugh Hefner looking back. And you've got no other reason to live. This is a study done, published in a Journal of American Medical Association, Psychiatry Division, in 2016, to look at nurses. There are about 89,708 women who are basically nurses. And they want to look at the suicide rates, because suicide rates among nurses are pretty high because they deal with horrible people called doctors, right? Yeah, I feel like strangling them. Right? So they don't strangle them, they kill themselves. And they looked at those, and you know what happened? They found that the most important factor that actually predicted or correlated with the suicide rate was attending a church service. If you attended church service or religious service, your suicide rate is 5 times lower, more important than marital status, group participation, number of close friends, number of relatives, number of close friends seen at least once a month, number of those close relatives seen at least once a month. Nothing correlates compared to something that will last beyond your life. So therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable. You see, steadfast is what? That means continue on the road. Immovable means when the winds of change come, when suffering comes and trials come, it doesn't blow you off. Abounding, you know what abounding means? But abounding means doing above and beyond. Above and beyond. The best example I can give you is Malcolm Anderson. He's here more than anybody I know in the entire church. And he's gone above and beyond. I think we've got to cut him down so that he can rest. That's a perfect example for us. Abounding, Lord, because you know why? Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in. Finally, because the issue is taken care of, you're going to be immortal. The sting of death is removed. Whatever you do is going to count. And sometimes there's a contradiction if you look in the scriptures. Sometimes Paul fears that his labor is in vain. If you look in Galatians, you observe days and months and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Philippians, I holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or run in vain or labor in vain. Or Thessalonians, for this reason, that when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And here we have an apparent contradiction. Sometimes he's afraid that he's labored in vain. And in Corinthians, it says, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And the reason is because he's worried the fruits of his labor in this life. Because when you actually minister in the church, it doesn't necessarily depend on you. You can share the gospel, but the people can walk away. They have free will. They can decide. So therefore, he's worried that even though he's worked so hard, they may walk away and his labor was in vain. But looking at this, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's in the context of eternity. Even if you serve in a church that has 3 people left in the end, if it was the labor done for him, in him, by him, it will not be in vain. Johannes Wimmer. How many of you recognize who he is? Lived in the 1600s, country called Netherlands, right? And he was a painter, not a very successful painter. In fact, his wife always nagged him, you know, because of financial problem. So he had to take, besides painting, he had to be an innkeeper. He had to do another job, and he died because of financial pressure, right? And he and this is his painting that he did. It's called The Young Woman Seated at the Virginal, sold at auction for $30 million in 2004. Not bad, huh? But he died poor. Anybody recognize who painted this one? Vincent van Gogh, man who actually painted in his last decade of life 2,100 artworks. The last 2 years, 860 artworks. When he died, you know how many paintings he sold? This one. One. All right? This is Portrait of Dr. Gaucher, sold for $82 billion in 1990. But Vincent van Gogh benefited, is it? No, his children, grandchildren, were, it doesn't affect him at all. But sometimes good work is only recognized when you die, isn't it? That's a sad part. Because if you, you know, it's good for Michael Phelps because he actually gets the gold medal. What about the rest of us who don't get gold medals? If you're working for something and you're not the best, and you don't have the accolades, and you don't have the self-esteem because people are too stupid to see how clever you are. Yeah, they take 500, 200 years to see how clever you are. My goodness, you go to school, huh, you got F, 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 and then 200 years later, oh, he's a genius. He should have passed his SPM, but we actually failed him. Right? So we should actually dig up all our SPM results and have a look. Therefore, because we are immortal, because the issue of sin is dealt with, your labor is not in vain, brothers and sisters. Ephesians chapter 2, let me end. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, do you translate the word workmanship? Poema is actually, we are his masterpiece. Wow. We're like Vincent van Gogh's masterpiece. God works on us every aspect of our personality, every aspect of our character, every work that you do. But the word there is what? We, you know. Not you, you know. Whenever you interpret this Bible, everybody says, oh, I'm God's masterpiece. I'm so beautiful. I'm so great. I take selfie every day. No need to photograph food anymore. The word is we. We means who? First Baptist Church. The Church of Jesus Christ. As a collective body, we reflect the kind of masterpiece. So we have to interact together to become the masterpiece which he has designed us to be the masterpiece, so that when the world looks at us, we will encapsulate the body and beauty of Jesus Christ. Because not every single one of you, a single person cannot do that. You can only reflect that in the body, and I can see so many of you with so many different gifts and so many different characters, and you drop the differences behind and you come together as one family. That is the beauty of Christ, and that's why you have to come to the church camp. Because Pastor Chris will help us along the road to become that masterpiece, created for God, so that the world will look at us and find salvation. You never know the kind of effect we're going to have. If you look at John Calvin, he's like one of two people responsible for all that is good in the Reformation. All right? In fact, Luther had more funny ideas. Calvin is the one who really put things together, one of the reformed faith in the world, a quiet man who worked in Geneva, and basically, if you look at the American Constitution, right, we hold this truth to be self-evident that men are created equal. They'll be endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know where Thomas Jefferson got that idea? From John Calvin. Because in those days, royalties up there, officials up there, you are nobody. There is no equality. And Calvin is the one who started this idea that men are created equal. Men can read the Bible for themselves. Men can decide their futures. And then it started off where the Puritans were affected by it. The Puritans came over to America, and they're the ones who influenced Thomas Jefferson to write this. See, years later on, the effect comes. And in fact, Calvin represents a perfect idea of what the meaning of life is. When he died, after all the accolades he had, he had very specific instructions. You bury me in an unmarked grave. So he's buried in an unmarked grave. Somebody disobeyed him and put a stone there. Actually, there's no stone. All right? You know why he puts an unmarked grave? Because the works that he has is rewarded by our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need you to recognize him 200 years later on. It's too late, dead already. But knowing his labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's somebody who looks at you. Every single thing that you do to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, every single bit, he will not let you go. And then, there's no longer a stone that seals my hope within the grave. Each regret and fear that's gripped my heart has been rolled away. Like the rising of the morning sun, let the rescued ones resound. Hallelujah. The tomb is empty now. And I'm going to pray a prayer. And this is the prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians. He prays that the eyes of your heart, that means as if your heart got eyes, be enlightened. To know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his might, great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You know, all the atomic bombs, all the hydrogen bombs in the world, you put them together and blow them up, they don't even produce a fraction of the power required to raise a person from the dead. That kind of power can only take life. It cannot produce life. And there's a great power. It's not only resurrection. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the power is so immense. Not only raise him from the dead, but seat him on the right hand in heavenly places, far above everything else. That same power, do you know, that same power is released to the church of Jesus Christ. That same power is in us. That's why when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 here, he prays that you actually see this power, the same power that raised Jesus from dead, is now inside us. And so therefore we stare death and says, where's your victory? Where's your sting? The stone is rolled away. And the message of Easter is that we live the total power and victory of Jesus Christ.